Well, I'd like us to look at Hebrews tonight. I know that Mark is doing a series on Hebrews, and it's not my intention to take away his fire, as it were, in the next few weeks. But I'd like us to look at Hebrews 11, not Hebrews 9, as I read from, but Hebrews 11. And we'll just take a verse from Hebrews 11. Let me read to you verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, I think most of us would probably be familiar with this particular chapter. It is the great chapter on faith. But it's interesting to see, isn't it, as you read through the chapter, what you find is that it's almost as if the writer has gone through the Old Testament in his own mind and sort of almost, as it were, picked out the high points in the Old Testament, although there are other high points, I think, that perhaps he left out, and he did have a system and method in his own mind as he was elaborating upon the faith of the Old Testament saints. But here you have a situation where he has selected this group of people for you and I to observe and to watch them and to look at them to see what happened to them, because their faith was not something that was held in a vacuum, but what you find is that it was a faith really that promoted action. And it's true to say that all true faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ does promote action. It's not something that we can just hold to ourselves and just think that we can just go through life and, you know, faith is just something like a little bit of a tag on to us, you know, yeah, well, you know, we're prepared to accept that there is a God. But it is something that is so profoundly deep within the heart and soul of the individual that it causes them to do all kinds of unusual things. If you read through this chapter and look at what these people did and what they achieved, it's almost astounding that these people could have done what they did. But of course, it's not astounding when you stop and you look at it and you think that their faith was in a God who was alive, a God who was real, a God who was sovereign, a God who was able to do all things. And this God, who they trusted in, was performing works and wonders before their very eyes that astound us as we read these accounts of what happened to them. But you see, it was this faith that they had in God and in God's word when God came and told them to do certain things that they immediately responded to God. It was an act of faith on their part that they believed what God said, and from that, they went out and did what God wanted and expected them to do. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it, that when you think of faith in action, it is something that controls all the events that are going on in the world. Whether it's a belief in God, whether it's a part of religion, we can look at even politics, can't you? And you can see that faith is something that they themselves exercise. They have a belief system upon which they work. They believe certain things and therefore they do certain things. If you belong to a political party, and it doesn't really matter which one you belong to, there's criticism against them all. I was going to say there's some applause as well, but I'm not quite sure about that. But there's plenty of criticism. But you can see, can't you, if you belong to one of the two parties or major parties in the country, they have a belief system. Their thoughts and their minds are controlled by their philosophy of politics. I mean, this is true, isn't it? If you take the two extremes of left and right, if you think of communism and fascism, and you think of what happened, you know, in the last war and things, and you think there in Russia what took place, there they had a principle, didn't they, of extermination. If you were sent to the camps or the death camps in Siberia, it's all to do with this principle of thought, how they thought of people. And the same with Hitler, isn't it, for the final solution, where they resurrected these concentration camps for the extermination of the Jews. It was all a belief, a philosophy, in a certain way in which they thought. And so they carried these things out. And surely if it's true in the realm of politics, well, how much more in the realm of religion? And in our own belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God as the Creator God, how much more should our faith and dependence upon Him affect and influence the lives that we live? if it doesn't make an impression upon our souls to such an extent that we are doing what God expects us to do, well, what is our faith worth anyway? It's not really worth a bean, is it? If we do not believe and we do not do what God expects of us. But you can see the writer, when he is writing about these people, he is saying, look at the extent of their faith and what they did, what they achieved. And he's picking out these great people of the Old Testament, not so much because they were great in and of themselves, but because God made them great through the faith that they had in him. Because God, isn't it? He could have selected anybody. He could have selected, couldn't he, somebody other than Moses to have gone down there and liberated and set free, you know, the children of Israel, couldn't he? It was just that God chose this particular man. And this man, though he was reluctant in the beginning, we read about him that he was faithful and to God in that he went down there as the great liberator of these particular people. But you see, when you come to this particular verse, isn't it? What he is saying is, look, these people, what do? We could say like this, that they were those who pleased God. Ultimately, they pleased God. Because he puts it in a negative, doesn't he? And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You're saying like this, you know, that if you haven't got faith in God, how can you ever please God? There is this restraint upon you. If you have no faith in your heart and in your soul, how can you ever please God? We can displease him by our unbelief, because we can refuse to accept what God has said and what God has done, and we can reject everything that the Bible teaches us, and we can almost, as it were, stand up before God and have the affront to say to God that God has lied against us if we do not believe what God has said. But you see, what the writer is saying is, look, do you realize that you and I have the potential and the possibility that we can please God? That it is possible for a sinful man and woman to please God. That God can derive pleasure from people like you and I. It's hard to conceive, isn't it, that God could be so interested in you and I. That he can get some pleasure from us in a relationship that he can entertain with us. You see, he gives an example, doesn't he, in verse 5 of this particular chapter. He tells us about this man, Enoch. And Enoch was a great man. You have to read him, read about him. It doesn't say that much about him, really, in the book of Genesis in chapter 5. But it does tell us here, doesn't it, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a testimony. You know, if we could go through life, isn't it, with a testimony that we pleased God. What a great thing it would be. But this man had this testimony. And we're not sure, it doesn't tell us who was testifying about it. But he did have a testimony that said that he pleased God. Is it God who was saying, I'm pleased with this man? In the same way which he said about Jesus, isn't it? That when he looked upon Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But this man, Enoch, he was a man that could say like this, that he pleased God. And the question is, how did he please God? What was it that he was doing that caused him to give pleasure to God? It says quite clearly, doesn't it, initially, at any rate, that it was because of his faith. Because the example is given in verse 5, and then the conclusion is given in verse 6, isn't it? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's almost as if he's lifting this man, Enoch, up and saying to us, look, this man lived in such a way that he pleased God. But if you can't live like this man who had this tremendous faith in God, that he pleased God, well, how can you and I please God? It becomes an impossibility. But you see, if you read about the life of this man Enoch, what does it tell us about him? As I've already said, doesn't tell us a great deal about him. All it says is that after the birth of Methuselah, what happened is that this man lived 300 years. And what does it tell us? That he walked with God. He walked with God. For you and I to stop and to wonder and to ponder that, isn't it? That here was a man who walked with God, for 300 years. 300 years, day in, day out, this man walked with God. He had a relationship with God that was so real that it can be defined as a man walking with God. If you and I left the building tonight and we walked down the road together, we could say, look, we were walking with each other. We were talking and communing with each other. We were enjoying fellowship with each other. We were enjoying each other's company. And this man was enjoying the company of God. But on the other side, of course, God was enjoying the company of this man. He was enjoying the fact that Enoch was speaking with him and communing with him and having fellowship with him. And God was enjoying this as much as Enoch was enjoying it. It's amazing, isn't it? To think that God was deriving pleasure from this man. Now, I know that the scriptures tell us that God has no favorite, doesn't it? But I think it also indicates to us that he does derive pleasure from more than he does from others. This man walked with God. He's the only one that we read about, isn't it? He walked with God, and he walked out to this world, and he walked into eternity, and he never went through death. Was God too keen to get him to glory and to heaven? Because he so enjoyed his company that he bypassed death altogether? Or you think when Jeremiah was speaking and preaching to the generation in which he was, when these people in their unbelief had turned against God and they had entered into idolatry and God was threatening them and telling them that the city was going to be destroyed? And then he says to Jeremiah like this, that even if he was to come, he says, and stand before me and pray, he said, still I wouldn't hear him. I wouldn't hear the prayer of my particular people. I won't hear them. But there are those who live closely to God. There are those who enjoy fellowship and communion with God. It is a privilege for all of God's people, because all of God's people exercise faith. And the reason why it's impossible to please God without faith is, how can you possibly come to God without faith? It is an impossibility that any man can come before God without faith. And the reason for that is, of course, that faith is that which reaches out into the unseen, isn't it? Because what we are dealing with is a spiritual realm with a God who is spiritual, with a God who is invisible, whom we can't see with the naked eye, but we have to see with the eye of faith, and we have to believe that God is. So you cannot come to God unless you first believe that he is. Because faith is reaching out into the unseen. It's almost, you could say, like this. This is the linchpin between God and us. It is this contact that we have with God by faith. This is what brings God to become a reality to us. We have a hand, as it were, in the hand of God by faith. We walk with God by faith. We talk with God by faith. How can anybody ever please God unless they first believe that he is? How are they ever going to come to God if they don't believe that he is? If you meet with an atheist, how is he ever going to come and seek God? You sat down and you started to reason with him, isn't it? How many books have been written trying to describe and to prove God, to prove the reality of God? You know, they write and they want to show certain proofs of the very existence of God. Just philosophical questions and arguments, things that go through the minds of people. But in actual fact, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with the unbelief that lies in the very heart and soul of a man and woman. The problem is, there is no belief there. This man lives in a godless world. He doesn't believe there is a God. And what does he do? He brings up all kinds of arguments against God. How many people seek to undermine the the very existence of God. They write books against God. They don't want to accept that there is a God. Why? Because they prefer the alternative, don't they? That they believe in an evolutionary concept. They believe that something happened before time and space, as it were, and suddenly there was this big bang, and all of a sudden all of this happened. Explosions, isn't it? They're destructive, they're not creative, are they? But you see, the fact is, isn't it, that the atheist is standing as an affront against God and saying that God does not exist, and how can he ever please God when he refuses the very existence of God? Where did he get his concept and idea from, anyway? Some interesting verses way back in the book of Job. God comes to Job and he asks Job certain questions. Let me just bring you to these. I'll just read this to you for a moment. It's found in Job 38. You don't need to look it up. But verse 4. And here is God. He's come to this man Job, and Job has been arguing with his friends now. And he comes up to the end of the book, and this is God's final appearance, as it were, to Job in his discussion. And he says, "Where were you," he says, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me," he says, "if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Where were they? Were they there when God created all things?" You see, it's only a philosophical concept in their mind, isn't it? It's only a belief process that they don't want to accept the alternative, so they accept evolution because the alternative is something they cannot tolerate because they have such enmity against God. They would rather believe in a concept that is more difficult to believe than in the concept of God. When you look at creation, can you believe that this has just happened? When you look at creation, what's there? We have a design and a designer behind the design. The one who has created all things. And these people come along and they say, "Oh no, just happened by chance. You know, up there, bang, and that was it. Like, here we are." Can you believe that? Instead of seeing design built into the whole of creation, God has put his fingerprints, hasn't he, all over creation. Psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork." Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, "The eternal things are seen. These invisible things," he says. What are these things, he says? His eternal power and Godhead, he says. A stamp there on creation. But you can only ever see it by faith. Isn't it? The fact that you believe in a creator God who has made all of these things, and then you can see the design. But if you don't believe that, you have to go searching for other things. I was watching a program this week, and eventually I turned the program off. It was how the world was formed. I thought, well, look at this. It'll be interesting now. And he started off with taking you to the driest place in the world, he said, in this particular desert. And they said, "See, there's a strata of rock here," they said, "gypsum." And they said, "This rock can only ever be formed by water." Then they went a little bit further and they dug out a fossil. And the fossil was a fossil of a fish. And they said, "Of course, this was formed 150 million years ago." And I think to myself, reading chapter 11 and verse 6 of Hebrews here, and then I read in verse 7, isn't it? Noah built an ark. And then it showed you a sort of picture of water covering these mountains and valleys and things like this. And I'm thinking, you know, the Bible tells us exactly how that got there, doesn't it? It says that if any rain comes upon this gypsum, it just sort of corrodes and goes into nothing, as it were. So no rain has fallen on it, they said. But you see, if you start with the wrong premise, you end up in the wrong place, don't you? And if you start with the premise of evolution and the Big Bang and all of this, then you've got to start, when you're looking at this, you've got to start and start thinking to yourself, well, how did this get here? Oh, yeah, 150 million years ago. Well, what did they do? Pick a figure out of the air, isn't it? 150 million. Why not 151? You know, 149. No, 150 million. Let's make it all round figures, isn't it? But the point is this, isn't it? That if we believe what God has said, and we read in this chapter, don't we? That by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now if they started with that premise, they would come to the right conclusion. Now if they came to verse 7 and they said, oh look, there's a fish here, and this has to be formed by water, and God has flooded the world. Well, at that point, they switched the television off, you see. Because the premise is wrong. And if you don't get the premise right, you're never going to get the right answer. And so you see here why the writer is saying, look, by faith we believe these things. By faith we take hold of God. By faith we come to God. Because this is the end of this faith, he says. But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. When God came to Moses and said, go down there and tell the children, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He said, yeah, but, you know, your people are going to ask me, you know, who is this God who has sent you? And he says, well, tell them that I am, has sent you. I am that I am. The God that we can read about, who is the eternal, ever-present Creator God, this God. And you see, this faith that we have in this God allows us to come to Him. Brings us to God. Brings us away from the world. Brings us into the reality of God. Who God is. What God has done. What He has done for us, not only in creation, but in redemption, in salvation. This God was revealed to us a way back to Himself. Because it is true to say like this, that the people of the Old Testament had faith in God, that they would be able to come to God. How much more so is it far more clear in the New Testament of how God has proceeded and made a way possible for people like you and I to come to God. You see, they lived, didn't they, by faith in anticipation of what God was going to do. They were looking forward. They had promises given to them to look in anticipation that the Messiah was coming, somebody who was going to be a great liberator and set them free. So in anticipation, their faith was always looking forward. But now we have a faith of appreciation, don't we? Whereas we are looking back at what Christ has done and appreciating all that He has done for us, and has opened up a way back to the presence of God. Sacrifice that He offered was, in one sense, you can argue, eternal. Ramifications for those in the Old Testament and the New. But there was a sequence in time where this was carried out. This is why I read to you from Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 describes to us an Old Testament system of how people came to God. And how God designed a tabernacle with a holy place and the most holy place. And the holy place was a place where the priest ministered to God. And the most holy place was a place that was confined, that one man could enter in once a year. And in that place, there was God. There was God. This was to symbolize that God was there in the very heart and midst of His people. But you see how the writer says to these people, he wants to tell them in verse 8 of chapter 9, what this system was all about. He says there was this veil there was the holy place and the most holy place. And he says the Holy Spirit, he says, was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, that is the way into the very presence of God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament worship. But then you come into verse 11 and it tells us, but Christ, he says, came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, it's not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see what was happening? The Spirit of God had signified that this veil between the holy place and the most holy place, nobody could enter. God was inaccessible, as it were. But then suddenly Christ comes, Christ dies. What happens? The veil of the temple is torn in two. The Spirit had been signifying up to that particular point, the way into the very presence of God was not accessible to sinful man. But now Christ's blood has atoned for sin, and the veil is torn, and access to God has been made possible. So you and I can come before God. Well, in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. To enter into that place where the high priest could only enter in once a year. It's like what Mark was saying last week, isn't it? Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens, what has he done? He's gone into that place of glory. The symbols, the picture, now being taken away, the reality being there, Christ having achieved all of what those pictures were meant to be, Christ has already gone into that place of glory, not made with hands, not of this creation, that which is eternal, is there made possible for us. You see, the whole thing is this, that we believe not only that there is a God, but we believe also that there is a God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does it tell us about this God? What does it tell us about our own belief system in God? Well, it tells us that when we look at God, we see the generosity of God, because He is a God who is going to reward us. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is generous in the way in which He deals with us. He is a God who reaches out to us, isn't He? A God who says, look, there is a way back into me, He says. Jesus came, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. Oh, the uniqueness of this, as we looked on Wednesday. But the fact is this, isn't it? This is the way through Christ that we come into the very presence of God, that God becomes a present reality to us. He rewards us, doesn't He? We don't become mercenaries because we think of God rewarding us. We come as those who see there is nowhere else to go. No other means of dealing with our sin, despair of anything, apart from Christ's blood. We don't come telling God of all the good things that we've done in our lives, all of what we've sought to achieve on His behalf. We don't bring anything before God. We simply look back to the cross and see the blood that was shed and realize that it is through that blood that He has opened up this door. Eternal redemption has been bought and purchased by all of what Christ has done. So we are always looking back to Him. But what does faith do for us, isn't it? It brings us to Him who is the rewarder. The rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In the life of Jeremiah, you find in the life of Jeremiah that there was a certain time when Jeremiah prophesied against Jerusalem and the people of Judah at the time. When God told them that they were going to be in exile for 70 years. Listen to the message that God gave through Jeremiah to these people. It says like this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. See what he's saying? When we seek God with all of our hearts, when we are praying to God, because this is what faith does, isn't it? Faith drives us to our knees. It drives us into the very presence of God. And when we come out, that very same faith that has driven us into the presence of God is strengthened in that sense of the reality of God, and we come out stronger than when we went in, because God is all the more real to us. So prayer becomes an aspect of our faith whereby we are driven to God time and time and time again. And this is why the writer is saying, let us come with boldness into the holiest. Now, at this moment of time, we're not simply anticipating something that's to come in the future, but something that we can enjoy here and now. The Puritans used to think, and used to write, about days of heaven upon earth. And what they used to talk about was these days of heaven upon earth was this tremendous sense whereby they would have unusual encounters with God. More than normal. They could experience God, but this was more than that. It was an entering into his presence in such a way that their self-assurance and the fact of who they were before God and their situation before God was certified and assured to them in their heart and in their soul. And they would taste of what God has got in store for them in heaven and in glory, and they would sample this, and they would think of it as heaven upon earth. Such is the reality of God. You see, if we were to say, well, you know, what is the reward that God gives to us? Well, in many ways we can say, well, salvation is a reward of what God gives to us, isn't it? As we seek him, but he's not giving it to us because of our faith. But he's given it because of what Christ has done. And that faith lays hold upon Christ. But you see, at the end of the day, isn't it, the great reward is what? It is God himself, isn't it? It is God himself. See, what unbelief does is it locks the door to the treasure house of God. It seals the fate of every person who never trusts in Jesus Christ. It binds them and it locks them out of heaven. It secures them for hell because they don't believe in God. And if you were to think of the trinkets of this world compared to what God has on offer, isn't this why Jesus said, you know, not to search and to seek out treasures upon earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break through and steal, he says. Well, what should we do? He says, put treasures in heaven. Put treasures there, he says, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The question is, where is our heart? Ask the question about this man Enoch. Where was his heart? He walked with God 300 years after he begot Methuselah. Where was his heart? If you had a table before you and you were to write out strict order of priorities for your life, and this is going to be your agenda for your life now, where will you place God? Is he at the top of the agenda? Is he given the number one priority? Is he one who is going to dominate and take over your life? Are you going to be prepared to present your body as a living sacrifice? Are you going to do this for him? Where on the table does God figure? Where is he featured? Go home tonight and write out a list and say what are the priorities for your life. And if God doesn't come at the top, where are you? He has to be there, because life apart from God is not life. He is the one. We have access to him. God, you see, is the ultimate reward. I mean, when you and I get to heaven and to glory, isn't it? Are we going to be there looking around and thinking, whoa, look at this. This is amazing and that's amazing. Oh, let me go and talk to Peter. Let me go and talk to John or Moses or Elijah. Let me go and have a chat with them about the things they did in this world. Or are you going to be taken up with one thing? The great object is Christ, isn't it? God's glory manifest in Christ there. We're going to be taken up with Him for all eternity. There aren't many positives that you can think about death. But the strange thing is, when you think of the Apostle Paul, he says, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, he says, I've got a dilemma in my mind, he says, and I've got a problem. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, he says. Oh yes, I feel I should stay with you and look after you and cater for you and pastor to you, he says. But oh, he says, in reality, he says, I've got this heart that so longs for Christ. Why is it that he was so longing for him? Because he says, to die, he says, what is it? When we see all the negatives, isn't it? Leaving friends and family and fortune and all the things associated with this life. And there are nice things in this life. But oh, to be with him, which is far better. That's the better thing. You see, God, isn't it, is the end of the journey, as Werner Heim says, isn't it? And hasn't he got it right? Our God is the end of the journey. And we're going through life and we're travelling onward and forward and we're looking forward in anticipation and one day we're going to get there. And God is there. Christ is there. And the people of God are there. And heaven and glory is all around and about us. The former things we read shall not come to mind. God will have wiped away all tears from our eyes. But you see here, how can we please God? By living this life of faith. By constantly coming to God. By looking forward in anticipation to what God is going to do to us and give to us on that great day. How often does your mind dwell upon glory and heaven? I remember once reading one of the Puritans saying, every day we should think about heaven. Every day, he said, we should think about hell as well. But let's think on the positives. Why should we think about heaven? Well, you see, the thing is this, isn't it? There is no joy in death. But when you look at what God has done for us in Christ, there is a joy. Even Christ, it tells us, isn't it, in Hebrews, that he all for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Or we might endure death, but all for the joy that is set before us. We just finished with one last illustration. Can I see the time is gone? It's to deal with a man called Barak in the Old Testament. It's found in chapter 45 of the book of Jeremiah. And I'm just going to tell you. Here was this man. He was concerned about his welfare. He was assistant to Jeremiah at the time. And then God comes to him. And God tells Jeremiah, go and tell Barak this, he says. You said, woe is me now. For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. This is Barak. God says, thus you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, he says. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you a life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. And isn't that what the gospel is all about? Judgment's coming, destruction's coming, yes. Death is coming, yes. But for you and I,
the people of God. God says, I give you your life. And why much greater, if he could say that to Barak, that he wouldn't have experienced death at the hands of these particular people, how much more for us who have been given eternal life as a prize. A prize to enjoy in company with God himself. And if we want to please God, how do we do it? By faith. Taking hold of Christ, believing in him, coming to God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we are so conscious of the privilege that is ours in knowing you, the only true and living God, thank you for the time when you dealt with us and brought us out of the world and into your kingdom of light. Thank you for the joy that has filled our hearts as we have known the certainty of our salvation and what it is to find peace with God. Thank you that glory does await us. The Lord is not the glory of heaven that we are so much concerned with, but the fact that one day we shall see him, be with him, and be like him. Lord, what a day that will be. Help us then that our faith might be strong, that even in the midst of a world that is dominated by sin and death, that we might see that there is life, glory that awaits us. Accept of our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.